You're listening to Crossroads International Church podcast. Welcome. We hope this podcast will bless you from wherever you're listening to it. For more information, go to our website at xrgs.nl. And now, let's get into the podcast.
So, we've been in a sermon series on discerning God's will. And we've been asking lots of big questions. Questions like, if God has a grand plan for the world, where do I fit in? What's my role? What's my calling in life? When I have decisions to make, what guidance does God give? And how does he give it? And how do I recognize God's voice and distinguish it from other voices that speak into my life? This week, we're looking at Romans 12. Now, I like this passage a lot because it gives us super practical guidance on how to answer all these big questions. But I have to warn you ahead of time, super practical doesn't always mean super easy or super fast. This passage gives clear guidance on how to discern God's will, but it doesn't offer shortcuts. It doesn't let you put your brain on cruise control. And I'm going to do my best to unpack it and simplify it for us. But as we will see, this passage explicitly instructs us to put our brains at work. So I hope you all have had your coffee and have put on your thinking caps this morning. All right, let me read to us the passage. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. So if you have it in your Bibles, if you, in an app or real Bible or whatever you might want to call it, I'll be reading from verses 1 to 8. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, we're going to march through most of this passage verse by verse. I'm going to skip around just a little bit, but we're going to pretty much go in sequence. So we begin with verse 1. The first thing to notice is the phrase, in view of God's mercy. Paul wants to frame everything that he calls us to do in this passage, he wants to frame it all as a response to God's mercy. So, what does Paul have in mind when he refers to God's mercy? He's referring back to the story of God's mercy, the story of the gospel, the story that he has reviewed in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's a story of how all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, have rebelled against God and brought sin, suffering, and death into the world. It's the story of how we broke God's good world and hurt other people made in his image. We even rejected God and his ways. But instead of wiping us out in anger, God chose a path of mercy. He sent his son, Jesus, to die in our place. Instead of bringing wrath on us, he took wrath upon himself. Instead of punishing our sins as we deserve, he took the punishment on himself. Paul expresses his astonishment that Jesus died on the cross not for good people, but for sinners, and even for his enemies, as Paul knew all too well because he had persecuted the church. And so, in chapter 12, the question that Paul seeks to answer is, how should we respond? How should we respond to this unprecedented, extravagant mercy? This extravagant forgiveness and self-sacrifice. And in his answer, Paul moves from the general to the specific. In verse 1, he describes what we might call the general calling for all Christians, or God's general will. And then in verses 2 to 8, Paul shows us how to identify our specific callings as individual Christians. Or to put it another way, and maybe this is a little better way to put it, verse 1 shows us the general shape or outline or mold of the Christian life. And then verses 2 to 8 teach us how we as individuals should fill in that mold. So let's read verse 1 again and see the general calling or the general shape or mold of the Christian life. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, as I've said, God's mercy here refers primarily to what Jesus did for us on the cross. His sacrifice for us. So if I were to paraphrase what Paul is saying here, Paul is essentially saying, in view of Christ's sacrifice for you, you should offer up your bodies as living sacrifices for him. Our general calling, then, is to live like and be like Christ. Or as Paul says earlier in Romans 8, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we have this general calling, this God's general will for us. It's to follow the example of Christ, specifically in his self-sacrificial love. In other words, the general pattern, the outline of God's will is cross-shaped. Let me repeat that. The general outline of God's will for our lives is cross-shaped. So let's get super practical for a moment. Let's say you have a big decision to make, and you're wondering which path, you have many paths, which path is God's will? If that's the case, look for the one that is cross-shaped. Now, there are probably some exceptions, but the general rule in Scripture is that God's will for the Christian will be a cross-shaped path, a path characterized by Christ-like sacrificial living for the benefit of others. Now, that being said, I need to offer a little nuance here. Because Paul takes the Old Testament sacrificial language in this passage, and he gives it a surprising twist by calling it a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament sacrifices, the animal was killed and then burnt on the altar. But Paul here calls for living sacrifices. That's quite different. Instead of dying, the thing that is offered continues to live. And so the cross-shaped path that Paul is talking about here is not martyrdom, at least not primarily. No, Paul is talking about something more along the lines of what Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 9. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. The idea is that every day you make choices to deny yourself so that you can live sacrificially for others. That is God's will. Now, this doesn't mean that you can never enjoy things in life, or that you can never do anything for yourself, or that you can never take a break. Of course, that's not what it means. God offers Sabbath rests, reprieves, and all kinds of different blessings for us to enjoy. But these verses speak to an overall pattern or outline of life that is one of self-denial and self-sacrifice for others. And I need to add another nuance as well. You see, there's an important difference between the sacrifice that Christ made for us and the sacrifice that we are called to make. You see, the type of sacrifice that Christ made on the cross was a common type of Old Testament sacrifice called the sin offering. In the sin offering, the worshiper would offer a sacrifice in order to obtain mercy and forgiveness from God. But the sacrifice that Paul urges Christians to make has a totally different motivation. See, we make personal sacrifices not to obtain mercy from God. We've already got it in Jesus. No, we make our sacrifices in response to the mercy that God has already given us in Christ. That means that our sacrifices today, they're not like the sin offerings in the Old Testament. Our sacrifices today are more like the thank offerings in the Old Testament. The thank offerings were where the worshiper would, in grateful and worshipful response to God's goodness or mercy or faithfulness, and what God had done for them, they would come and offer thanks. They would offer some sacrifice from their flock or from their grain or for whatever, as to thank God for what he has done. And that is the kind of sacrifice we are called to make. A grateful and worshipful response. Now, one more thing before we move on to verse 2. Paul also says here in verse 1 that our sacrifices are to be holy and pleasing to God. When we hear the word holy, most of us usually think moral purity. That's partially true, but the Bible actually has a different emphasis when it uses the word holy. In the Bible, to be holy means to be set apart as sacred, set apart from the world as sacred for a sacred task. How then are we to be holy, set apart, sacred, different from the world? Well, in this context, and you always have to pay attention to context when you're reading the Bible, in this context, Paul is not primarily emphasizing holiness in our actions or behavior. Now, Paul, don't get me wrong, Paul elsewhere very, very frequently calls the church to moral behavior. But that's not the focus here. Paul's concern here is deeper, more fundamental. The focus here is on holy thinking. You hear that? Holiness in our thinking is what Paul is focusing on here. Notice what he says in verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul here is calling us to avoid worldly patterns of thinking. He wants the way we think about God, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about each other, the way we think about the world in general, he wants that to be totally transformed. See, holiness should shape your actions, but it first needs to invade your thinking. Why? Well, Paul answers that in the second half of the verse. Why do we need transformed thinking? Because then you will be able to test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, the reason we need to avoid worldly thinking and have our mind renewed is that it's the only way we're going to be able to discern God's will properly. So if you want to know God's will for your life, you've got to stop thinking like the world and start thinking the way God thinks, or more to the point, the way Christ thinks. Because for Paul, the renewed mind is the Christ-like mind. You see, lost a page there. The rest of the passage, verses 3 to 8, is about spiritual gifts. And gifts play a major role in what we refer to as God's special will or special calling for us as individuals. They help equip us to fulfill our individual callings. But sadly, when it comes to spiritual gifts, worldly patterns of thinking infect the church. Here again, we need to have our minds renewed. What do I mean by this? Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. The world that we live in is very competitive, and it likes to play comparison games. The world thinks of talents and abilities as markers of status or worth. It could be in sports or business or music or you name it. But the world likes to rank people according to their achievements and abilities. And some of us take that worldly way of thinking and we bring it into the church and we apply it to spiritual gifts. We begin to rank the gifts according to a worldly value schema, as if the gifts indicated some sort of spiritual pecking order as to who's important in the church. And so spiritual gifts then become status markers or status symbols. And we begin to rank people by their gifts, as if some people were more important or more valuable than others. And all of this influences the way we read these gift lists, like we have in Romans 12, 6 to 8, or other passages. There's other various gift lists in the scriptures, some in 1 Corinthians, and then you've got some in one of Peter's letters. You've got various in Ephesians, various other lists. None of the lists, by the way, are meant to be exhaustive, right? All the lists are simply representative. There's probably a lot more gifts, spiritual gifts, that people have that don't even have a name in Scripture, okay? But the problem is that this worldly way of thinking affects how we read the lists. Let me explain. You see, when you have a worldly way of thinking about gifts, you study the lists, some of you, study the lists anxiously. In fact, you might skip over verses 1 to 5 and just jump straight to the gift list because you're concerned. You're looking in the list, you're looking for something that will affirm you that you are special, that you are valuable, that you are important. You're looking at for the list for something that will give you some validation. Or, on the other side, some people read the gift list quite arrogantly because they say, well, I have this gift. I'm more important than these other people. You see, the thing is, in the church today, certain gifts are considered more prestigious than others. Of course, how you rank them depends almost entirely on what kind of church background you come from. For some, gifts of teaching and leadership, those are the highest gifts. For others, the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues, they're the ones that get the most respect. Those are just two examples. In a church like Crossroads, where we have people from so many diverse backgrounds, I'm sure there are other ranking schemas. But I want you to notice that in Romans 12, Paul does not list the spiritual gifts in any particular order. In fact, he seems to intentionally jumble them up here. He begins with prophecy and then goes to service, then teaching, then encouragement, then giving and leadership, then mercy. Paul chose a random sequence here to discourage people from ranking the gifts in some sort of spiritual pecking order, as if they conferred status or value on the recipient. See, worldly thinking leads to another problem. Some people, be wary, some people, out of a desperate desire to feel important, convince themselves that they have gifts that they don't really have. Maybe they convince themselves that they have a gift of teaching or leadership. And then, when the church doesn't give them some sort of official position, they get indignant. And maybe they go start their own church. You ever seen that happen? I have. Others convince themselves that they have the gift of prophecy, when in reality, they have confused their own flawed personal intuition with the true promptings of the Holy Spirit. It happens. Prophecy is to be tested. Scriptures over and over again says you got to test it. Now, on the other hand, there are some Christians who are more honest with themselves. And they rightly follow Paul's teaching in the first part of verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. But their worldly thinking keeps them from following the second part of verse 3, which says, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. You see, they err on another side. Instead of erring on the side of arrogance, they err on the side of deflating any value for their gifts. See, they humbly recognize that they don't have this gift or that gift, but then their worldly thinking causes them to think to themselves, oh, since I don't have this gift or that gift, I must not be important. That is not sober judgment. That's a worldly distortion. And as a result, what happens with folks that are in this camp is they can't enjoy using the gifts that God has blessed them with because they look down on their own gift. Paul anticipates this problem, I think, in verse 8. Notice what he does. He exhorts the person who has a gift for showing mercy to use the gift cheerfully. In the Greco-Roman world that Paul lived in, acts of humble service or acts of mercy for those who are suffering were not valued highly. The world saw such things as weakness. Many thought it was beneath them to do such lowly things. Paul knew that this kind of worldly thinking could easily infect the Roman church. And so he exhorts them to use their gifts cheerfully. But unfortunately, some Christians, even today, still think that acts of service and showing mercy are lowly or less important gifts. Really? Lowly? Unimportant? Have we forgotten the teaching of Jesus, who said, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You see, the moment we start belittling a gift like service, we are also belittling the sacrifice of Christ. The same is true of gifts of giving and showing mercy. Jesus gave so generously that he gave his life as a ransom. And doing so was the greatest act of mercy the world has ever known. See, our various cultures or church backgrounds may not value these gifts highly. The world may not value them at all. But to God, these gifts are extraordinarily valuable. Now, there's one other way that Christians have a worldly pattern of thinking about spiritual gifts that I need to address. You see, some people think that certain gifts are a sign of spiritual maturity. They think, oh, this person has the gift of teaching, or this person has the gift of prophecy, or this person has the gift of tongues, or this person has the gift of healing. They must be super holy and devout. But that is simply not how it works. The Corinthian church in Paul's day was highly gifted. They had all the gifts. But Paul wrote to rebuke them for their spiritual immaturity. They had all the gifts, but they were the most immature church. Do not equate gifting with maturity. They are not the same thing. In fact, the Corinthians were abusing their spiritual gifts. You can abuse and misuse your spiritual gifts, folks. They were using them to inflate their own egos rather than to serve others. You can read all about it in 1 Corinthians. But spiritual gifts are not distributed as a reward for holiness or spiritual maturity. They are distributed by grace. Paul makes this explicit in verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Not according to maturity or holy living, but according to grace. Don't confuse performance-based religions of the world with gospel Christianity. Spiritual gifts are not performance-based rewards. They are gifts of grace. Just as we are saved by grace, and not by our good deeds, so also our spiritual gifts are given to us by grace and not because we did something to deserve them. We have to stop conforming to the world. The gifts are not status markers. They do not indicate our value or importance, and they do not indicate our maturity. Now, here's the thing. This type of thinking that I've been trying to criticize is one of the main reasons why many of us have difficulty identifying our spiritual gifts. You see, our sinful, self-centered natures have completely distorted the point of spiritual gifts. You see, we study these gift lists hoping to find something that will provide us validation, something that will assure us that we are special or important. But God does not give you gifts to assure you that you are special. In fact, spiritual gifts are not about you at all. Spiritual gifts that God gives are not about us. They're about others. This is part of the point that Paul makes in verses 4 to 5. Just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. The gifts, like body parts, do not serve themselves. They serve the body as a whole. And as Paul puts it at the end of verse 5 there, each member belongs to all the others. In other words, your spiritual gifts, whatever they might be, and there's a crazy variety in here, whatever your spiritual gifts might be, they are not yours. They belong to everyone else. You see, people usually try to answer the question, what are my spiritual gifts, by being introspective, right? By looking at themselves and asking, what makes me special? They take personality tests or other tests to measure their personal preferences. But that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what spiritual gifts are all about. Your gifts are not primarily about you, they're about others. We need to have a renewed mind when thinking about spiritual gifts. You see, when we look at gifts from a worldly perspective, a perspective of selfish, self-centered thinking, we miss the point. The renewed mind, the Christ-like, cross-shaped mind, looks at gifts from the perspective of self-sacrificial, other-centered thinking. Only when we have our minds renewed and begin thinking like Christ and not like the world will we be able to understand what our gifts are and what God's will is for our lives. Or to put it another way, if you come to church to be served rather than to serve, you will probably never identify your gifts. Let me explain. You see, if, as the Bible makes clear, the purpose of gifts is to benefit others, then there's one very simple test to figure out what your gifts are. Go serve and minister to others and see what happens. Go love and serve others and see where you make the most positive difference. Watch and see what kind of impact you make when you minister. Now, unless you are a prophet with the benefit of special direct revelation, the only way you're going to figure out what your gifts are is by using the renewed mind that shifts its focus off of yourself and onto others. In other words, you focus on ministering to others and see how God uses you. This is how you discover your gifts and calling. You discover it by testing. Now, this is very important. Notice what Paul says about discerning God's will in verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He doesn't say that the way to learn God's will is to pray and ask God for a revelation or a sign or a vision. He says the way to find God's will is to get your mind renewed so that you can test it. You learn God's will and spiritual gifts by testing. Now, I'd just like to give you two very quick examples. Contrary to popular belief, the true test of whether you have a teaching gift is not whether you are an eloquent speaker. Now, Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians. He emphatically rejects eloquence as a criteria. No, the true test of teaching does not focus on the teacher. The true test of teaching focuses on others. The true test of teaching is not whether you're an eloquent speaker, but whether others actually learn. That's how you know if you have a teaching gift. Let me give you another example. When I became a Christian in a church that had a really, really strong value for evangelism. And so during my first year of university, I lived in a dorm with 40 students. And over the course of that year, I shared the gospel with 38 students in that dorm. And people said, "Oh, wow, you must have the gift of evangelism." No. Not a single one of those 38 people came to faith. If I really had the gift, I would expect more fruit. Now, I did end up leading someone else from a different dorm to faith that year, but that did not require the gift of evangelism. It just required a willingness to share the gospel. You see, most of the gifts describe activities that anyone in the church can and should do. Just as we should all serve others, show mercy to others, give generously, so also we should all share the gospel with our neighbors. You don't need special gift to do these things. You just need obedience. But if you do have a spiritual gift in some area, the fruit of those activities will be obvious. And you should focus on using your gift. Now, finally, the renewed mind doesn't mean that you automatically know God's will. The renewed mind gives you the ability to test whether something is or is not God's will. Paul doesn't ask people to look for miraculous signs or new revelations. He calls them to have a renewed mind. The point is that if you're thinking clearly, and by thinking clearly, I mean thinking like Jesus thinks, then you'll be able to figure out what God's will is for your life. You see, people often ask me this question. Why doesn't God just come out and tell me what he wants? Anyone feel that way? Why doesn't he just speak to me directly? Why all the mystery? Those are fair questions, but they're missing the point. You see, God's overall will for our lives is to be conformed to the image of his Son. The goal of the Christian life is for us to become more mature and more like Jesus. If God spoke to us directly all the time, it would short-circuit the learning process, that maturing process. Any robot can follow the commands of its maker. God doesn't want robots. He wants mature thinking adults. He wants us to be so Christ-like that he won't need to tell us what to do, because we'll know it intuitively, because we've matured that way. Okay. Let me finish this up since I'm over time. The pattern of God's will for Christians in general is Jesus-shaped. It's cross-shaped. And each of us, because we're all different and we all have different gifts and backgrounds and personalities and cultures and whatnot, we all are to fill out that cross shape in different ways. That's part of the beauty of the diversity that God offers us. And the key to figuring out how you should be filling in the mold is to stop thinking like the world and begin thinking with cross-shaped thinking. God doesn't simply want us to obey like Jesus or act like Jesus. He also wants us to think like Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you have a wonderful week. See you next time.